I just want to start out by encouraging us to prepare even now for the Lord's Supper. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites many enacted words, one of them being the Passover. Sometimes it was the bringing of the offering of first fruits. And God accompanied the enacted sign with a spoken word. He said, when you do this, you shall say. And so we have, as a church, an enacted symbol of our salvation. And yet this in itself has no value apart from being accompanied by the word, the spoken word to us. And so as we speak the word and hear the word, it's really all of it preparing us to take of the Lord's Supper. And so that gives a different perspective. It gives a sense of the sacredness of what we are already about. Because it's not like we have the message and then we have the Lord's Supper. This word is what gives meaning to that Lord's Supper and prepares us to take it rightly. So may God help us in that. Would you pray with me now? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are gracious and that you are always gracious to us in Christ. I pray that you give us insight into the understanding of your word, that it thrill our souls this morning with its truth, that as we delight in this word, it abolishes and casts down every idol from our hearts. Perhaps even in the gift opening and the getting, perhaps there are idols that have begun to be set up in a sense. And I pray that we're reminded now of the only true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And we usually associate the events and all the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth with happiness, with happy thoughts, happy feelings, with good things, right? It's the birth of Jesus. And then there's this passage in Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And these are haunting words, truly. If any words ever had pathos and emotion and gut-wrenching depth, these are them. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, the question I would imagine that we all ask right away, as I certainly have, why does Matthew include this terrible, gut-wrenching story? What is Matthew's point? Because here you have a passage surrounded by the glories of the birth of Christ. And here we've got kids being slaughtered by a tyrannical tyrant, right? So this is what's happening here. In the context of the first two chapters of Matthew, this is the fourth of five different fulfillment passages in your handout. The first one is the virgin birth. Matthew quotes Isaiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then there was another one about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, and he quotes Micah this time. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where this Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will, and remember this word, who will shepherd, remember that, who will shepherd my people Israel. Then there's another prophecy fulfillment called out of Egypt. He quotes Hosea. So after quoting Isaiah, then Micah, now he quotes Hosea. Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now the fourth fulfillment is the one we just read at the beginning about Rachel's weeping for the children who've been slaughtered. Now the fifth one we could look at later, but we won't now, but it's called a Nazarene. Jesus is called a Nazarene. Again, a theme in Isaiah, Matthew chapter 2. Joseph went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Notice that word, fulfilled, 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 that he will be called a Nazarene. So except for our passage that we're looking at this morning, which undoubtedly is the most, at least on the surface, depressing of all of these fulfillment passages, except for that one, these fulfillments are meant to strengthen you, to encourage you today, to encourage you by showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment, and beware of that word, okay, or what we like to make it. We're not talking about, let me tell you a fact that's going to happen, and then, oh, cool, it happened, right? Like just bare fulfillment. When the Bible talks about fulfillment, you might remember the Greek word telos. It's the word that has the idea of everything coming to its consummation in a point. You might think of streams, all sorts of streams, all converging together in the mighty river, right? You could think of the goal of something, the end of something. So it's not just, oh, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Oh, historically, he was born in Bethlehem. That's really neat. Fulfillment, end of story. It always has this deeper, richer, fuller meaning to it. Jesus is the telos, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, the whole thing. Now this fulfillment in Rachel weeping for little boys who have just been slaughtered by Herod, that's a very different thing, it would seem. It seems random. If you're reading Matthew, don't you think? It's like, whoa, I didn't really want to know that, right? And what's the big deal about the fulfillment? It seems like it has nothing at all to do with Jesus, except for the fact that because Jesus was born, all these boys had to be killed. It doesn't seem that there's any hope or any encouragement in this verse. Matthew's quoting from a passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Again, a mother weeping for the child that she has lost is a deeply moving thing. Rachel refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That's in Jeremiah. Now, as one of Jacob's wives, Rachel was one of the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So she was the mother of Benjamin and of Joseph and a grandmother of Manasseh and Ephraim. So there were three tribes ultimately represented by Rachel as their mother. In Genesis 35, we learn that Rachel died while she was giving birth to Benjamin. They were on the road when she went into labor. They were traveling. They had not necessarily left Bethel, but they were on the road that goes from Bethel in the north to Bethlehem in the south. They were about 10 miles out of Bethel, 5 miles still to go to Bethlehem. And she goes into labor and dies in childbirth. Ramah is one of the towns located on that road that they were traveling on between Bethel and Bethlehem. So what Jeremiah seems to be assuming here, we're not told this anywhere else, but Jeremiah seems to be assuming this a tradition that Ramah is the actual town where Rachel was buried after dying in childbirth. So you can picture now the scene, okay? When Jeremiah says, a voice is heard in Ramah. Well, who's there? Rachel's there, buried and dead in the grave. But there's a voice heard there in Ramah, and it's Rachel weeping. He pictures the spirit of Rachel as one of the mothers of Israel, and he pictures Rachel lamenting and weeping bitterly over her children. Because what's just happened to her children? Well, the northern tribes of Israel, Manasseh, Ephraim, and to an extent even Benjamin, they had just been carried off into exile by the Assyrians, and they were no more. Now, are you seeing a difference here? Jeremiah is describing one thing, Matthew describing another. Jeremiah is describing something that happened even before him. 100 years before Jeremiah wrote this, Rachel's children were no more. And so Jeremiah describes Rachel still for 100 years. She's been weeping. But Matthew sees Jeremiah's words, what's the word? Fulfilled. Now there's a good lesson that we don't make fulfilled be something so simplistic, right? He sees Jeremiah's words fulfilled in something that happened 600 years after Jeremiah. In this weeping of Rachel, this time, not for Ephraim and Manasseh going into Assyria, but this time for all those little boys 2 years old and under slaughtered by Herod. What are we supposed to do with that story? What are we supposed to make of a fulfillment like that? Do we care about fulfillments like that? What is this? We assume, first of all, that Matthew is giving us a model of how we should read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. We should learn from this. It should teach us. Christ, who is the fulfillment, the telos of all things. So with that assumption, we look for clues that help us see what Matthew is trying to teach us in this passage. In the passage just before this one, Matthew said that God sent Jesus down into Egypt. Do you remember his little sojourn in Egypt? We're just told that he went down. God sent him down. Not ultimately because of the danger from Herod. Okay. Why did Jesus flee to Egypt? Well, his parents. Well, because Herod was looking for him to kill him. So he escapes while all these other boys are killed. Jesus escapes to Egypt, but it's not ultimately to escape that God sends Jesus to Egypt, but so that once in Egypt, he might call Jesus out of Egypt. That's a lot of work to go to, isn't it? To send Jesus all the way to Egypt, have him live there for how long, and then now I can call my son out of Egypt. Why? The prophet Hosea was originally talking about Israel's past exodus from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. We all know that happened in Exodus, right? Not the Messiah. He wasn't talking about the Messiah's future exodus from Egypt. But Matthew knows his Old Testament, as we ought to as well. He knows that in the Old Testament, it was foretold that the Messiah would actually be the true or the ideal Israel. The Messiah would be Israel, as Israel was supposed to be. The Messiah would fulfill Israel's calling where Israel had failed. He would keep the covenant. The Messiah would. The Bible says he was born under the law and the Messiah kept the law. not just as a set of rules, but as a covenant that God had made with his people. It's called in Isaiah, God calls the Messiah, Israel, my servant. The Messiah is Israel. So does that matter to me? Matthew thought it did. And you understanding that is the key to understanding Matthew. Matthew also knows that in the Old Testament, the salvation the Messiah would bring to Israel, it pictured that salvation, not literally, but it pictured it like a second exodus from Egypt. Like God would once again say, okay, I called you out of Egypt once, now I'm going to call you out of Egypt again. Except that second calling out was going to be bigger and greater and better and more glorious than the first. And that future exodus and regathering to the land of promise, here's the beauty of it, brothers and sisters. In case we thought, well, that's all about Israel, what about us? It will include not only Jews, but Gentiles from all the nations of the earth. Here's the beauty of it. Watch how this works. Even Gentiles like you, and Gentile like me, when we are united with Christ the Messiah, who is Christ? He's the true Israel, right? He is Israel. As Israel was supposed to be, he embodies Israel. When we are united with Christ, we are made part of that Israel. We are Israel in Christ ourselves. Now then, consider it like this. When the Messiah goes down to Egypt, much like when Israel moved to Egypt in Exodus, in Genesis, and then when the Messiah comes out of Egypt, just like Israel came out of Egypt, it is a sign that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. You see that word fulfillment again? It's a beautiful word. And it showcases to us the preeminence and the glory of Christ. That all the streams of the Old Testament, all the streams of the Old Testament, all converge in the person of Jesus. Including Israel itself. Israel as a nation is fulfilled in Jesus. When the Messiah goes to Egypt, we see he's fulfilled. He is the one then who keeps the covenant. Therefore, he's the one who brings that second exodus for us when he redeems his people from their slavery and their bondage to sin. Have you known slavery? Have you known slavery? Have you known bondage? Or is this Christianity that we talk about, this salvation that we have, what is it if it's not a release from slavery? What is it if it's not a deliverance from bondage? Have you known that bondage and that slavery? Then you know the glory and the beauty of that salvation you have. God sent Jesus into Egypt. Then he brought him out of Egypt as a sign Israel's history after all those years was being fulfilled in Christ, the true Israel. We could say that when you're reading the Old Testament, interpreting the Old Testament, hindsight is 20/20, right? So some prophecies are rather obvious, at least on the surface. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. It was more to it than just being born in the right spot. There was a lot more to that fulfillment than just that, but it was clear at some level. Other prophecies are a little more vague, like the virgin birth. I don't know that everyone figured that out before it happened, but they should have wondered. Other prophecies you can only see in hindsight when you get to the river. Like, out of Egypt I called my son. These prophecies are not bare predictions. Again, when we hear prophecy, we think bare predictions. That's never what it is in the scriptures. According to God's sovereign plan, these prophecies still find their goal in your handout, their end, their telos in Christ. Now that the fulfillment of this Old Testament has come in the New Testament, we see the Old Testament in a whole new light. And that's what Matthew's showing us how to do in chapter 2. Because, by the way, we shouldn't look at the Rachel weeping for her children passage and think, how did Matthew see that? How did he come up with that? We ought to learn how to do that ourselves so that we can do it faithfully. So in light of these things, we come back to our passage this morning. We have to remember that. But let's come back now to the passage we are looking at. First of all, who's Herod? Well, we read at the beginning of this chapter in Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, everywhere else when Matthew talks about Herod, he never calls him king. He just calls him plain Herod. Right here, here only. When the wise men come looking for him who was born king of the Jews, Matthew decides to call Herod king. Why do you think Matthew does that? He wants to highlight the contrast between Herod and Jesus. And this is key to understanding what the joy that we derive from this scripture. Herod is only half Jewish, okay? So he's half Jewish. His family converted to Judaism. Herod's only claim to the throne is not that he's a descendant of David. That's the one who should sit on the throne, right? But that the emperor of Rome appointed him to the throne. And if the emperor of Rome puts you there, you got it. So toward the end of Herod's life, and Jesus was born very near the end of Herod's life, Herod pretty much went insane. He had his own sons and his wives, including his favorite wife, and others very close to him, all put to death because he was so paranoid of someone betraying him, plots to overthrow him. So when Herod the king hears of this one who was born king of the Jews, we may be horrified at what he does, and we are, but we shouldn't be surprised at what he does. Remember, Matthew specifically emphasizes that the one born king of the Jews will what? He will shepherd God's people, Israel. Herod was no shepherd. He was ultimately an oppressor of God's people. If you think about that whole I call my son out of Egypt thing, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Pharaoh. In the time of the Exodus, what was Pharaoh, a shepherd or an oppressor? Certainly an oppressor who enslaved God's people. And so here's this picture that Matthew's painting for us. Throughout Israel's long history, and it was long, it seemed that God's people were always being oppressed. So always what was happening. Mostly due to their own sin, yes, not all the time, but usually. And Herod was just one more in that long line of oppressors. You have one oppressor to be followed by another, to be followed by a brief period of respite and peace, and then another oppressor, and then another. And after enough oppressors, you certainly begin to ask with all the more earnestness, where's the Messiah who will not oppress but shepherd God's people? We know what happened next, don't we? Herod summons the wise men. Go and find this child and come and tell me that I may come and worship him. The wise men are warned in a dream. They depart by another way. Joseph is warned in a dream. He goes to Egypt. And we read in Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We need to remember this is not the first time things like this have happened. We're reminded, as I think Matthew's readers would have been reminded, who were Jewish readers, of that very first oppressor of God's people. Who was the first oppressor? Pharaoh. in Exodus 1. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. It's estimated that in Bethlehem there were maybe no more than 20 boys, 2 years old or under. But that's enough to be a massacre. More than enough. And so the people groaned under Herod's oppression, just as 1,500 years before their forefathers had groaned under Pharaoh's oppression. Herod is just the latest in a long, long line of oppressors who have caused God's people to weep and to lament. Now, we have to ask then, what does it mean? What does it mean when Israel weeps and laments? You say, I don't know, it just means you're sad, right? But in the Bible, this weeping and lamenting has a deeper significance. Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Then was fulfilled. You see? Fulfilled. We have got to give that word a different meaning than we're used to. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's unspeakable. We remember that in context, Jeremiah is describing Rachel's lamentation, remember that? And her bitter weeping when Israel went into exile to Assyria to live under the cruel oppression of Sennacherib. So now we have to ask, what is the deeper significance of this weeping in Jeremiah, and how can that weeping be fulfilled? How is this weeping fulfilled in the slaughter of 20 children, perhaps? What is the meaning of Israel's inconsolable mourning? What does it tell us? Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, where Rachel is weeping over the exile, but we're going to see in a moment that what Jeremiah 31 is really about is a second exodus. Yeah, in Jeremiah 31, there is one verse on weeping. The rest of it's on joy. Jeremiah is about that second exodus, calling out of Egypt, the future greater redemption God promised to bring to his enslaved and oppressed, weeping, lamenting people. So when Rachel weeps in Jeremiah, it is as the prelude to this redemption. Brothers and sisters, if we did not know what it was to weep and to groan under the oppression and the slavery of our sin, we do not know what it is to rejoice in our redemption. We do not know what it is. This weeping is the overwhelmingly powerful expression of Israel's and our need for that Savior that we just celebrated here at Christmas. When Israel wept and groaned under the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt, what did it mean? It meant they needed a deliverer, they needed a Savior. So look at this in Exodus chapter 2. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue, and this is really a picture of salvation, of our own salvation. When we cry out, when we have learned to groan and we cry out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Even affliction that's at times the result of our own sin. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them. You think of Christmas time when God ultimately came down to deliver his enslaved, oppressed, weeping, lamenting people. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land, this first Exodus, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So, what is the meaning of Rachel's weeping and lamenting here in Matthew? It means that Israel stands in desperate need of another greater redemption than that first one when God brought them out of Egypt. What does it mean, Israel suffering under another oppressor? It's a reminder of Israel's need for the one who would be their shepherd. If the fulfillment of the passage in Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son, was a sign that in Jesus God was fulfilling his promise of a second exodus, of a greater deliverance and salvation, then in this quotation from Jeremiah, Matthew is showing us that Israel's need for that Messiah is just as great as it has ever been. We needed the Messiah. Sin and rebellion, oppression, wrath, exile, weeping, lamenting, how God's people need the Messiah. The true Israel, who will succeed where they failed, keeping the covenant. The one who brings about a second greater exodus from Egypt as he ransoms us from sin and death. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, too, Jesus didn't just redeem us from sin and death. He redeemed us from all our enemies. All of our enemies. Why? So that we might serve God, as Zechariah said, without fear, in holiness and in righteousness all our days. That's the goal of our redemption. That we might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, all of our days. Now let's read in Jeremiah 31. Now this is lengthy. So, but watch, it's like looking for the weeping of Rachel is like looking for a needle in a haystack in Jeremiah 31. Matthew knew that. He expected we knew it too. So let's read. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. And remember, we are Israel now. We've been joined with Israel insofar as we're in Christ. So this applies to us now. And they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines. You don't get those out when you're weeping and lamenting. You shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. This is all a picture of the salvation we have now experienced, the second exodus from Egypt. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim was one of Rachel's grandsons. Ephraim is my firstborn. The Ephraim who is no more. But now God claims him as his own. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. Second Exodus. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. I love that picture. And I love picturing myself being radiant over the goodness of the Lord, now and then. Over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Do you get a passage more about joy than this one? Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Thus says the Lord. A voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. Keep it from weeping. And your eyes from tears, for there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. I have heard Ephraim grieving, just like he heard Israel's groaning in Egypt. I have heard, you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Are you seeing? I get so excited about the beauty of this, of God's word. When Matthew quotes from that single verse that speaks of Rachel's weeping, I mean, how hard do you have to look in Jeremiah 31 to find the verse about Rachel weeping? You've got to look hard. Because what's it surrounded by? The end of weeping, the end of languishing, and merrymaking, and dancing, and joy, and gladness. Matthew knows that that verse is surrounded by promises that her weeping would be turned into joy, that God would comfort her and give her gladness for sorrow. And Matthew expects that we will know that too. This fulfillment is not just a reminder of Israel's desperate need for the Messiah's salvation. It is that. But it's also, ultimately, a reminder of their sure confidence that God has now seen their oppression because it's fulfilled. The weeping of Rachel is being fulfilled in the sense that it is leading now to that one thing to which it's always led. The Messiah who would shepherd his people and give them joy for sorrow, gladness for their mourning. He has responded to their weeping by calling his son once again out of Egypt. When Israel groaned and wept in Exodus, he called his son out of Egypt. Now Israel is groaning and weeping again, and God calls his son, the true Israel, out of Egypt. The Messiah has come. Oft spoken words, but nonetheless powerful. He is the true Israel. He keeps the covenant, succeeding where Israel failed. And now all of us, you and me here, all of us who are in Christ. Do you count yourself in Christ? Do you know that through repentance and faith, you are in Christ? If so, if you count yourself in Christ based on the Word of God and His promise, therefore, you, second in time, first the Jew in time, now also Gentiles, are a part of this true, redeemed Israel. Through repentance and faith, we have experienced, not just as a fact in our head, but experienced by faith, this second greater redemption from our slavery to sin. Now we discover that Matthew is actually quoted from one of the most famous chapters in the Old Testament, because he goes on to quote, Jeremiah goes on to say in verses 31 to 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the true Israel, the Israel in Christ, which now includes us. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Not in the church. In Israel, there were idolaters and believers. In the church, it's a saved community. And so we don't teach each other, you need to know the Lord. Not in that way anymore. For they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Words of grace, words of compassion, words of hope, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, let's put it together. That first Exodus when Israel came out of Egypt, it was accompanied by a covenant, right? They went to Mount Sinai, God came down and gave them a covenant, entered into relationship with his people. They broke it. This second and greater exodus out of Egypt is accompanied once again by a covenant, a new and a better covenant. And this new covenant brings with it not just deliverance from sin, my brothers and sisters, that I shouldn't say not just. That's wonderful, that's glorious. But this covenant makes possible our final deliverance from all oppression, all suffering, all weeping, all lamenting. As we look to the promised land, perhaps we've not experienced the inconsolable mourning of weeping for a child having been slaughtered by a ruthless king who can do what he wants. But undoubtedly, we have all known what weeping and sorrow is. One day, all of our mourning, all of it, will be turned into joy. For all of our sorrow, and I cannot leave any of our sorrows out, for all of our sorrow, God will give to us gladness. And so, even today, it's not just about tomorrow or the next, sometime in the future. Even today, all weeping, all oppression, all suffering, all languishing, all sorrow, it is all of it a reminder of how desperately we needed the Messiah's redemption, and it is the promise. Even in my weeping, I see the promise that because that redemption has already come, God will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And in that day, to quote Jeremiah, never again will the sound of weeping be heard in Israel. I'm just going to read a few passages for us. Isaiah 35, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, look, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." For those of us who have known weeping and sorrow, we need these truths to encourage, to uphold. For those of us who will know weeping and sorrow, we need these wondrous, glorious truths. See, Matthew, come back to our passage, he did not emphasize this cruel oppression of Herod and the bitter weeping of Rachel, the mother in Israel. He did not do that to be gloomy and morbid. Far, far, far from it. Matthew wanted the Messiah's coming out of Egypt to be seen in a certain light. He wanted it to be seen in light of the long oppression of God's people. And so Matthew wanted us to rejoice. Believe it or not, in this passage on the slaughter of the infants and the weeping of Rachel, Matthew wanted us to rejoice. Knowing that what Christ has brought to us is ultimately the end of all oppression and of all tears. All of history into two ages. This is really something wonderful. This age and the age to come. Two ages. There are not three, there are not four, there are not five ages. There are two ages. This age and the age to come. And yet there's also a sense in which the Bible speaks of these two ages, as in your handout, overlapping. Okay? So there's this age and there's the age to come. And you would think that this age would stop here and the age to come would start here. But in fact, the Bible pictures these two ages. I don't know how to do it here with my hands. Okay, I should have put it on the screen somehow. But these two ages are overlapping for a period between this, in this unique time between the first and the second advents of Christ. Does that remind us of anything? Overlapping ages? Already? Not yet. It's just another way of describing that. And so the writer of Hebrews speaks of those who have tasted already the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Let me ask you, have you tasted already of the powers of the age to come? Have you tasted of those? What are those powers? The powers of the age to come refer to all those realities made possible by the Holy Spirit of God who has been poured out at Pentecost. In other words, if you want to know what the age to come is about, the age to come is about life in the Spirit. Think about it like this. Even our resurrection bodies are going to be spiritual bodies. And a lot of people think, well, my resurrection body is going to be spiritual, as in it's going to be a spirit. But let us remind ourselves, bodies are not spirits. Bodies are bodies. You cannot have a spirit body. That's impossible. So how can we have spiritual bodies? What do you think a spiritual body is? It is a body wholly fitted for and expressive of life lived in the Holy Spirit of God. See, our body is now fleshly, fallen, mortal, corruptible, sinful, under the curse, under sin. They are not fitted wholly, fully for living life in the Spirit, as they will be one day when we are resurrected and we have spiritual bodies. Bodies fitted for that new age to come, life in the Spirit. And yet, even now, God has given us the Spirit within us as a guarantee of that spiritual resurrection body. Okay? So we have the Spirit now. We've tasted through the Spirit indwelling me. I have tasted of the powers of the age to come, even of the resurrection life. Even now, God has given us the Spirit, Paul says in Romans, as the first fruits. Okay? We already have the first fruits of the age to come now in this overlapping of the ages. The first fruits already of our future adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so even now, we can know already. Even in the midst of the weeping and lamenting that still characterizes this age, weeping, lamenting. But even now in this age, we can know that joy that belongs to what age? What age does that joy belong to? It belongs to the age to come, but it has spilled over even into the present so that we have tasted it. We have known it. Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. Joy. Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking and getting presents at Christmas. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. One day, all of our mourning, no matter how bitter it may be, and I don't think of mourning much more bitter than those mothers weeping in Bethlehem. I don't know exactly how God does it, but all of our mourning will be turned into joy. For all of our sorrow, no matter how deep or how painful, God will give us gladness. And so even today, all weeping, all oppression, all suffering, all languishing, all sorrow of God's people, it's all a reminder of how we needed the Messiah's redemption and the promise that because that redemption has come in His birth, His incarnation, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. Because it has come, God will one day wipe away every tear that you have ever shed or will shed from our eyes. That is the meaning of Rachel weeping for her children. That's what it means. Already we have tasted. And it's not just some, I can never think of the word I want, but not just like, oh, that was a taste and all, it was just very unsatisfying. No, it's a satisfying taste. We have tasted and are tasting of that joy that belongs to the age to come, brothers and sisters. That's where that joy belongs, but we've tasted it now, and one day we will experience that joy exclusively, in abundant, fullest measure. And I love that I can say that to you this morning, not on my authority, but on the authority of the Word of God. Therefore, be comforted. Be comforted, brothers and sisters, and look to Jesus. Look to Him with joy and hope. I trust that throughout all of that time, we have been preparing ourselves to take of this meal, which enacts for us in our eating, it enacts for us our being brought out of Egypt, our deliverance from sorrow, all oppression, weeping and lamenting, and the joy that we've tasted and will taste one day.